Today we're studying the first psalm in the Songs of Ascent. Last week we began just with an overview of the Psalms of Ascent, 120 to 134. And today we're going to be starting with the first one, Psalm 120. You can go ahead and turn there if you want. Our goal is to connect with the poetry of the Psalms, its feeling and its emotion. That's what poetry is for. And how it primes us for worship and how it is worship, the words of the Psalms. The Songs of Ascent were sung by pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem, and they were sung by the priests as they ascended the steps into the temple. So these psalms are about worship, entering into worship, and they are about the spiritual pilgrimage toward the heart of God that we are all on. Today, we're going to talk about taking that first step into worship, the first step into this pilgrimage. If you've ever traveled outside of the country, you have had to get a stamp on your passport. Some places you go require you to get a visa. That's a special document that's like that says you're allowed to be there, okay? Usually it's for a limited time under limited circumstances, situations. I have traveled all over the place. I used to, it doesn't matter. A long time ago, I was leading a team of students, and we were traveling to Lebanon and Syria, okay? This was many years ago, on a short-term trip. We're going to be there for 3 weeks. Everybody on the team was a student in America. Not everyone had a U.S. passport. I did not know that. And I should have. That slipped through the cracks. I'm not going to blame the kid whose fault it actually was, okay? I'll just take the blame. I was in charge. And this guy was from Trinidad. Now, if you're from the United States, you have a U.S. passport. At that time, you could show up at Lebanon and you could get a visa right there at the airport. You pay some money, you get a visa, you go right in. That's not true if you have a passport from Trinidad and Tobago. Who knew that? Well, we found out when we got to London. We got to London. That was our connecting flight. We had a 12-hour layover. Great. Spend the day in London. Go eat some fish and chips. Come back to the airport. Ready to go. Take an all-night flight. And they're like, hey, this kid can't go because he doesn't have a visa. And he's from Trinidad. Great. So the rest of the team goes. I elect to stay behind. It's a long story of how we found a place to stay. It's right before the weekend. We got to get into the consulate. You know, the consulate has like limited hours. We get there. I'm like, this guy's from Trinidad, he needs a visa. And they're like, okay, first of all, where's Trinidad? Is that like Jamaica? I said, no, those are different countries. And they said in the Lebanese consulate in London, we don't know what that means. We're just going to say Jamaica. And I was like, this is not going to work. Okay, then they said, you need to pay some money. He's like, I got money. How much? Not enough. We have to leave. We have to go to the bank. All right, clock is ticking. The bank is far away. His card's not working. Oh, he's got to go back to where we are staying the night, get his card. This is the short version, okay? But we barely made it. We didn't. We got back. The consulate was closed. But the woman we had spoken to stayed behind. She stayed late for us. And we paid her the money. She should have had to begin with. But anyway, we get there, we pay the money, and she gives us this thing. It looks like a napkin. This flimsy piece of paper with something scrawled on it and a stamp. And it says Jamaica. And I'm like, this isn't going to work. We get to the airport in London, and they're like, do you have a visa? And I show them the little slip of paper in his passport, and they're like, we don't know if this is going to work. And I said, me either. We get on that plane. They let us on this time. So we get to Lebanese immigration. Looks like this. I have to walk through one way, and they take one look at that slip of paper, and they take him off to the side. And I'm like, great. We blew it. This kid, I'm never going to see him again. It's probably my fault because they didn't know the difference between Jamaica and Trinidad, but still, they take him through this special line. I think it's reserved for diplomats, okay? They don't even check his bag. They don't even look at his passport. They took one look at that slip of paper, and they were like, this guy's important, and they let him right through. It took literally 30 seconds. I was there for an hour and a half getting my visa. I was like, it worked. Turns out, it doesn't matter Jamaica and Trinidad. What matters is that stamp, okay? When you have the stamp, that's all you need. You need that stamp. When we came back to America, we had a harder time because they were like, where have you been? And we said, Syria and Lebanon. And they go, what's that? And they push this little button, and this red light comes on, and police come. And we're like, okay. And we get carried off to this other room. That's a whole other story. That's how America treated us after we had gone and come back. They took us to this special room. Everybody in that room looked like they were about to get kicked out of the country. There was not very many U.S. passport holders there. They all looked afraid. We all got interrogated. What were you doing in Lebanon, Syria? That was a different story. But anyway, when we got the stamp, I'm telling you, it was much easier to get into Lebanon than to get back into America with that paper. I wish I had that paper, coming back in. Mine could have said Jamaica. But anyway, the stamp. The point is, getting that stamp. I have sat in many visa offices across from people who have the power to let me stay or send me away from the life that I know. That was a regular occurrence when we lived in China. And so I understand what it feels like. You need a person in authority to give you that stamp. And once you have it and it's got the date, you're like, we're good. I can be in this country until this date, you know. So much rests on that piece of paper. Your first steps onto the soil of a new country can only happen after you get the stamp. Today we're talking about the first step into worship. And I want you to keep that stamp in mind. Psalm 120, a song of ascents. In my distress, I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree. Scott, can you just advance to the next one for me, please? Woe is me that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Let's pray. Lord, won't you add your blessing to the reading of your word? Won't you open our hearts to receive it, open our minds to comprehend it? Enable us to seek you and to find you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a sad song. Psalms are full of sad songs. This is one of them. What is your first response when you're in distress? When we're in trouble, even those of us who rarely seek God often cry out to him. God, it's me. We haven't talked in a while. But I need help. Eugene Peterson translates the first line of this psalm like this. God, I'm in trouble. That's how he translates verse one. God, I'm in trouble. Think about that feeling when you're in trouble. Maybe you've made a mistake. Maybe you've done something wrong, but it suddenly dawns on you, that gripping feeling. You realize other people are going to know I messed up. That's called shame, feeling that, right? You worry about the consequences. That's called guilt. Someone else is going to be hurt by what I've done, or maybe I'm going to be hurt by what I've done. There's a pit in my stomach. Maybe fight or flight kicks in when I'm in trouble. Maybe I just get out of here. Maybe I could pin it on someone else. Shift the blame. God, I'm in trouble. We begin our ascent into worship from a place of honesty and humility. We begin our pilgrimage to the heart of God here. In honesty, God, I'm not okay. And in humility, God, I'm in distress. You have to be honest about yourself. You have to be honest to yourself about yourself to enter into worship, to approach the heart of God. You have to be honest. Where are you at right now? If you want to bring yourself before the Lord, there's no pretending. You can come just as you are, but you got to be real, right? Honesty. And you have to come humbly, not thinking you already have all the answers. If you already have all the answers, if you already got it figured out, what are you going to God for? There's nothing left to know about him or your situation. And that's certainly not true. Honesty and humility, these must be present as we enter into worship, as we approach the heart of God. God, I'm in distress. But in the midst of our trouble, in the midst of our distress and our despair, we also begin with trust. Back to verse 1, please. Psalm 120, verse 1. I call on the Lord in my distress, and he answers me. I call on the Lord in my distress, and he answers me. When we would otherwise give up, we proclaim in trust, I know that God hears my prayer. When our circumstances ought to leave us utterly bereft of hope, instead, we trust and we believe and we say, God hears my prayer. We know this. Even when I don't see a way forward, even when people to my right and my left are leaving, choosing not to even start out on this journey to the heart of God, I choose to take a step in what I hope is his direction, in trust. I inhabit a posture of humility and honesty, and I say, God, I'm in trouble. And a confidence undergirds me in deep places, places I might not even be able to feel. I believe that God hears my prayers, and I worship him. Worship comes from a foundation of belief, and it begins in trust. Rescue me from liars and from all deceitful people. That's an example of parallelism we talked about last week, a repeated thought, a reflected thought, which emphasizes this idea. How does it feel to be surrounded by liars or the threat of lies, to not know if you can trust what you hear? Every one of us knows that feeling very, very well, unfortunately. You hear something, it's probably fake. I won't get into this because I don't want to step on your toes. I don't want to accidentally talk about the channel that you like. I will just say, we are surrounded by voices, many of which we pipe into our own ears, and they're screaming, and they are not all telling us the truth. How do you know who's lying? Well, you know by their fruit. We also are guilty of telling lies to ourselves. Lies from within, lies from without. I'm surrounded by lies. Rescue me, O Lord, from lies. How do you cut through the lies? Again, this requires humility. Getting on your knees before God and saying, God, lead me, because I don't know the right way forward. About this psalm, Eugene Peterson says this: people submerged in a culture swarming with lies and malice feel as if they are drowning in it. They can trust nothing they hear, depend on no one they meet. He wrote this early 80s, just to be clear. Okay, not today, but it could have been written today. Such dissatisfaction with the world as it is preparation for traveling in the way of Christian discipleship. This dissatisfaction, coupled with a longing for peace and truth, can set us on a pilgrim path of wholeness in God. When you are dissatisfied with things as they are, you can be motivated to change. Dissatisfaction is often the beginning of Christian discipleship because it pushes us out of where we are. A dissatisfaction, motivation, can launch us into Christian discipleship. God, things are not good. God, I'm surrounded by lies. Can be a prod that gets us on the path to God. The first step in pilgrimage toward God is a renunciation of lies. Lies have been told, lies that we have been told about ourselves, about our neighbors, about the universe. What do you do with a lie? You reject it. You say no, no to that lie, and you say yes to the corresponding truth. The truth of the gospel message. Now, most issues we face in our lives are not black and white. There's not a very clear yes and clear no. They're murky because there is truth to be found on either side, and people fighting for that truth, that's where the passionate discourse, if we can call it discourse, comes from, because they believe it so hard on either side. And there is truth to be found. I say that because it's important to remember we're not debating villains. Good guys and bad guys. That is an unhelpful line of thinking. We are all fallen, mistaken people. But when it comes to the truth of the gospel of grace, our response must be a wholehearted yes to that truth and a no to the lie that impedes the truth of the gospel of grace. Saying no to the lie, yes to the truth, has a particular name: repentance. The first step we take on our pilgrimage to the heart of God is to stop believing a lie, no matter how comfortable it is, and instead say yes to what he is inviting us to believe, the truth. Worship, too, often begins in repentance, turning away from the things that are not drawing me to the heart of God and turning instead to those things that draw me deeper into connection with him, choosing what pulls me toward God. The journey begins in honesty. The journey begins in humility. The journey begins in repentance. Verse 3 and 4. What shall be given to you? What more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. God is often envisaged in Hebrew poetry as a warrior. And here we get the image of a warrior's arrows, his sharp arrows. What do I want to see happen to the lies that bind me, these tongues that deceive me, a warrior's sharp arrows and some burning coals? A broom tree is a juniper tree, a white juniper, very common in the Middle East. It's like a shrub. And the part that's below ground, the subterranean part, makes for a really good coal. It burns hot and long, okay? So that would be a common metaphor that we could understand if we were living in that time. Everybody knows what an arrow is. I don't have to explain that. So we got an arrow and we got hot coals. What does the poet mean here? Does the poet literally want all the liars to be shot in the tongue with sharp arrows? No. This is figurative language. This is poetic language. Do you see how he talks to the tongue? What shall be given to you, O tongue? That's called personification. It's saying that treating the tongue as though it's an animate thing, right? Giving it the qualities of a person, personification. The tongue is a representative image here, as are the arrows and the coal. It's not about literally shooting liars in the tongue or burning yourself with a coal if you don't tell the truth. The warrior's arrows here suggest the idea of being pierced to the heart. This is a phrase you've heard if you've read the Bible before. They were pierced to the heart. Not literally with a sharp arrow, but you still know what that means, right? When the truth cuts deep to your heart. Recall the times in Scripture when people encounter the truth and they are pierced to the heart. The truth makes such an impact on them, it's as though they were struck in a deep place in the center of their life and they respond in repentance. Wow, if this is true, everything must change. Or sometimes they double down on the lie. They respond by being cut to the heart and they say, I don't like this. This is uncomfortable. And they try to kill the prophet or person who has told them that truth. Sometimes they respond that way in Scripture. God, let our hearts meet the truth with repentance. The coals of the broom tree, for me, bring to mind Isaiah 6. When the prophet sees a vision and the angel takes a coal and comes in and burns his lips. When the hot coal touched your lips, your guilt was taken away. Your sins were erased. This is on Isaiah chapter 6, if you're not familiar. The prophet sees this vision of an angel, and he burns his lips with coal, and this is how he interprets it. When this hot coal touched your lips, your guilt was taken away, and your sins were erased. What if this is what the coals of the broom tree are about? You could read it and think, somebody's about to get punished. Somebody's about to get burned because they did something wrong. I'm surrounded by these liars. Gruesome, but they deserve it. But the image in Isaiah speaks of being purified, not punished, being forgiven. This is an image of repentance. And I submit that that's the same in Psalm 120, 3 and 4, an image of repentance. It fits with the tone of the psalm, a longing for a heart to be pierced by the truth, recognizing their need for change and their utter powerlessness to make it happen on their own. But their guilt is taken away. Their sins are erased. Hallelujah. God has provided with the broom tree in this image, the method of our purification. So what have we got so far in Psalm 120? God hears our prayers even when the situation is bad. We say no to the lie and yes to the truth, which is repentance. God enables us to repent by connecting with our heart and giving us the means of purification. That's pretty good for a sad song, y'all. That's pretty good. I'm pretty encouraged by that message. Let's look at the rest of the psalm. Woe to me that I dwell in Meshech and live among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I lived among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Meshech is a faraway place. It's basically, it was like southern Russia, okay? So Middle East to southern Russia, far away. That just means, well, I'm a foreigner. I am way outside of my home. I'm a foreigner where I live. The tents of Kedar refer to the tribe of Kedar, which was a Bedouin tribe. That means they traveled around, and they were known for being barbarians. They had a pretty barbaric reputation. So this is an example of parallelism. Dwell in Meshech, live among the tents of Kedar, and the reflected thought we could summarize is, I am among dangerous strangers. This is building upon the idea that I'm surrounded by lies and deceit. But it's not just untrue, it's also dangerous where I am, where the psalmist is. I'm dwelling among dangerous people. I'm a stranger here. I don't know if you've ever been a foreigner for very long, but I'll tell you what, it's tiring. It's tiring. This world is not my home, and I want out. That's repentance, isn't it? Worship begins in repentance. The first step of our pilgrimage to the heart of God begins in repentance. Too long have I lived among those who seem like they hate peace. I'm for peace, but when I speak, they're for war. Note the parallelism again in these two lines. What does this repetition emphasize? Today, it seems like there can't be a middle that I can occupy safely. When I try to listen to people who are different from me, I'm judged by them. And even worse, I'm judged by the people who are supposed to be on my team because I'm even listening. I experience this, and perhaps you do too. I'm judged for listening at all. I'm for peace, but this place I'm in, I can't open my mouth at all because it seems like everyone around me would just rather fight. I don't feel safe here. If I say what I think, it will offend you. It's like I'm dwelling in a foreign land full of hostile strangers. This is what the psalmist is saying. This world is not my home. It seems like neither place do I feel at home. But I seek a different way. It's not here or there. And I can only reach it if God moves. Do you know that? We're not going to be able to sort ourselves out. The situations we pray for, whatever comes to your heart when you think, God, pray for our country, there might be different issues that come to your heart than the person next to you. You all say amen, but you might be thinking about the same things. The only way forward is if God moves. The only way forward is if we seek him. We're honest with ourselves, and we're humble, and don't think we already know the right answer. I am so guilty of this. I approach a thing and think I already know. That's not humility. I need God to lead me in what's true. I do. I think we do. I don't mean to suggest that we can leave all conflict behind, because this is not the case. When we repent, we don't magically and instantaneously inhabit Eden again, do we? We do not mystically inhabit a heavenly city and live in supernatural ecstasy. We continue to live and work and play and suffer and sin just like everyone else. But we are going someplace. We are going someplace. We are on a journey into the heart of God. We are being transformed and renewed. And we might remain in a place that's dominated by conflict, but we believe, like the author of Psalm 120, that knowing and worshiping God is the ultimate answer to the problem of conflict. Is this challenging for you to believe? It is for me. Because I look at the church and I'm not sure that I see the fruit that would suggest we have the answer to living outside of conflict, right? To the problem of conflict. But this is what I believe. This is what the Bible says. So God help us to see it. I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 2. If this is a little small for you, you guys can turn there in your own translations. Ephesians 2, 12 through 21. Remember that at the time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. By setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens and God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. What a beautiful passage. We were foreigners in a far-off land, surrounded by dangerous strangers. Perhaps we were ourselves dangerous strangers, but we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He has made peace where there was no peace. by tearing down the wall of hostility that divided us. He reconciled us through the cross. He made peace. He made a whole new dwelling, a whole new country that we can enter. In him, the whole thing is held together. Don't miss this. There is peace to be found. I am not hopeless. There is peace to be found. He has made peace. In him, peace was made. He is the way of peace, and we are invited into his country. Our passport has been stamped. We have been granted entry into this country that he has made. A new dwelling, a new space that we occupy now. If you've taken the first step toward God, a step that looks like repentance, it looks like rejection of some lies and saying yes to the truth of the gospel, accepting his truth, then you've got that stamp. Hallelujah. You are in this country. Your journey into the heart of God has begun. When I was a young man, I used to get saved every week. I used to pray to receive Christ again and again. Now, part of this had to do with the way that my church taught about repentance, but a lot of it had to do with my own. I would look at my life and say, well, I'm still sinning. I guess the repentance didn't take. This is an incorrect understanding of the gospel of grace, but many of us have fallen victim to it. I certainly know that I did as a young man, but it's not true. That's actually a lie that I have to reject on my journey to the heart of God. When we take the first step to God, we are not magically transported to a sinless Eden. We've only begun our journey to that place. And that journey takes our whole life. It takes your whole life to get there, but you've got the stamp. You're in. Perhaps you need a reminder of that this morning. It turns out you can get a lot out of a sad song. I love that this is where we begin our journey into worship, our journey into the heart of God. Focused in repentance, focused in an awareness that our situation is not perfect. We do not worship God because the circumstances of our lives are perfect. I would ask for a show of hands to say who in here has a perfect set of circumstances. But I know the answer already. That's not why we worship God. And that's not how we worship God. Honesty with ourselves and our situation. Humility. I don't know the way forward, but I know he does. Repentance from the lies that I'm hearing, and instead choosing to go after him. Worship begins there, just like your Christian discipleship journey began in repentance. And you guys, you got that stamp. So you don't have, you're not sitting across the table from the person who has the authority. They don't take the stamp back. Okay? You've got it. Which is very encouraging to me. I'm gonna sing a song for you guys. I think some of you know it. I've sung it here before. I didn't write it. I have to say that because sometimes people ask me. But it's a song specifically about the songs of ascent. It's a song about entering into worship and this pilgrim journey. I think it's really beautiful. I'm going to invite you to stay seated, okay? But you can sing along with me if you want.
Oh, how high would I climb mountains if the mountains were where you hide? Oh, how far I'd scale the valley if you graced the other side. And oh, how long have I chased rivers from lowly seas to where they rise. Against the rush of grace ascending from the source of its supply. In the highlands and the heartache, you're neither more or less inclined. I would search and stop at nothing. You're just not that hard to find. I will praise you on the mountain. And I will praise you in the mountains in my way. You're the summit where my feet are. So I praise you in the valleys are the same. No less God within the shadows. No less faithful when the night leads me astray. You're the heaven where my heart is. In the highlands and the heartache all the same. Oh, oh, oh. Oh, how far beneath your glory does your kindness extend the path? From where your feet rest on the sunrise to where you sweep the sinners past. And oh, how fast would you come running if just to shadow me through the night and trace my steps through all my failure and walk me out the other side. Who can dare ascend that mountain, that valley hill called Calvary? But for the one I call Good Shepherd, who like a lamb was slain for me. Oh, I will praise you on the mountain. And I will praise you in the mountains in my way. You're the summit where my feet are. So I'll praise you in the valleys are the same. No less God within the shadow. No less faithful when the night leads me astray. You're the heaven where my heart is. In the highlands and the heartache are the same. Oh, oh, yeah. Oh, oh. Wherever I wander, wherever I am, your name can move mountains wherever I stand. If ever I walk through the valley of death, I'll sing through the shadows my song of ascent. If ever I wander, wherever I am, your name can move mountains wherever I stand. If ever I walk through the valley of death, I'll sing through the shadows my song of ascent. From the greatest of all valleys come the pastures we call grace. A mighty river flowing upward from a deep but empty grave. I will praise you on the mountain. I will praise you in the mountains in my way. You're the summit where my feet are. So I praise you in the valleys are the same. No less God within the shadows. No less faithful when the night leads me astray. You're the heaven where my heart is. In the highlands and the heartache are the same.